Recently, my 9-year-old daughter trapped me into a conversation that honestly I knew I had no hope once I got into this conversation. And those of you who are, if you're a father with daughters, raise your hand. If you're a daddy with little girls, raise your hand. Those of you with your hands raised, you're gonna know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? Because here's what happened. So sometime early last week, so a couple weeks ago, I'm in the kitchen and I'm cooking tacos or something, and my daughter comes in and she just kind of stands there right next to me for a second until I look over, and she says to me, she said, "Daddy," I said, "Yes, baby." She says, "Daddy, you remember how you and mommy told me that if I did good on my math quiz, you would get me a surprise?" And I said, "Yeah, baby, I remember that." And she goes, "I did good on my math quiz." And I said, "Darling, that's awesome. That's great. That's amazing. Like, I know mommy worked hard with you and you tried real hard. That's awesome. I knew you could do it. I'm so proud. Tell you what, tonight after dinner, we're going to load up in the car and we're going to go get you an ice cream cone at Brewster's." And she looked at me. She goes, "Daddy, I don't want an ice cream cone. I want a fish." And that's when I knew, man, that's when I knew that my 9-year-old daughter had totally outsmarted me, because she had kept in her mind, like, when her mother and I made the promise to her that if you do good on this math quiz, we will hook you up with a surprise, she had actually kept it in the back of her mind that they did not clarify that that surprise had to be a non-living thing, right? So she kept that, and now she's like, you know, she's like the bank calling our note, man. She's like, "I want my fish. It's time. I want my fish. I did good. I want my fish." And y'all got to understand, you understand where I'm coming from. Like, I'm not trying to be like a dad who doesn't give my kids what they want, but y'all got to know that, like, when she said that, "I want a fish, Daddy," immediately I was bummed out. And the reason I was bummed out is because y'all gotta know, like fish do not have a good track record in our home. We've been down this road before, man. Like, many times. Matter of fact, true story. Like, in the past 4 years, we have at different times, we've owned three different fish in the past 4 years, right? So we had Prince Eric the goldfish, who, if you've ever seen Little Mermaid, Prince Eric. We had Sparkles the goldfish, and we had Bubbles the goldfish, right? At different times, we all had those goldfish, and family, you know what all three of those fish have in common? They're all dead, right? Matter of fact, they're not just dead, they're buried in our backyard, right? They actually buried, and they got rocks with little tombstones, with a little cross, right? And it's just like, I mean, it's like our backyard is becoming a pet cemetery, because we have been giving our kids fish for the past 4 years. And I already know it, because there were people asking this last service. Like, some of you are sitting here thinking, "Bro, why do you bury them? Just flush them down the toilet, right? It's a fish, man." But here's what you got to understand. I'm all for that. But you got to remember, I've got little girls. And the first time we had a fish die and I suggested, "Okay, we're going to flush Prince Eric down the toilet now," they cried and they screamed and they refused to talk to me until I agreed to give Prince Eric a proper burial, right? And so then I found myself totally outnumbered by my girls, and I'm in the backyard and I'm digging a hole, and we actually had to put Prince Eric in a shoebox, okay, and put him in the ground, and we covered him with dirt. And then my daughter's standing there, and after he's all covered with dirt and we got a little cross made out of rocks on top of his grave, my daughter looks at me, and true story, she looks at me, she goes, "Daddy, you're a preacher, you need to pray." So I had to give the eulogy to goldfish, right? And so we have three of these things in our backyard buried now. And so that's why, like, when she said, "I want a fish," I was totally bummed out. The other reason I was bummed out is because, guess what? Here's the little interesting thing. And those of you dads in here, again, you understand this. Even though the fish technically belongs to my little girls, guess who feeds it? And guess who cleans out the nasty tank, right? And guess who changes those horrible filters every month? It's not them. They're playing Barbies, right? They're doing their thing. They forgot about the fish, right? Fish would die without me, right? And so it's me that's doing it. And so when my daughter said, "Daddy, I want a fish," here's what I said to her. I sat her down. I said, "Sweetheart, okay, I hear you, but here's the deal. We're gonna clarify this. If your mother and I do happen to buy you another fish, here's how this is gonna work. First of all, I'm not going to be the one who feeds that fish. That's on you, okay? And I'm not going to be the one who cleans out that tank. That's on you too. And I'm not going to sit around and try to figure out how this fish will survive if we happen to leave town for a few days. You're going to have to figure all that out. Baby, I'm just telling you, I'm not going to do it, because here's what you got to understand, Annabelle. I love you, but I don't like these fish because they're dying and they're bugging me, okay? And she looked at me, and she looked at me with a serious face, and she said to me, she goes, Daddy, I promise I'll do it all. Now, how many dads in here know that's a lie? That is not true. She flat out lied to me, right? Flat out lied to me. I'll do it all, right? And so here's where we are today. So we have had Lily the betta fish for like going on 5 weeks now. And last night, while I was cleaning out that fish tank for the fourth time in so many weeks, in the bathtub with a sponge, there's Lily in a cup next to me on the little counter. And I'm gonna be honest, church, I couldn't help but to look at Lily and to think to myself, I wanna fry you and eat you with tartar sauce right now, right? Because I'm just done. And here's the most annoying thing to me about a household fish. A fish is like totally dependent upon its owner. Like there's really no leeway there. It's completely dependent on the owner for everything, right? Completely dependent for food. Completely dependent for a clean environment, for a working filter. Like it's completely dependent on the owner for everything. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Watch this. Here's why I tell you that. According to the scriptures, okay, you and I, we're a lot like that fish. So follow me here. But because what I mean by that is this, in spite of how you may feel this morning, okay? And in spite of what you may think this morning, so in spite of how you may feel, or in spite of what your worldview may be, like how you think about the world, that the truth is that when you read the scriptures, what you begin to find out is that you really are not an independent person. Meaning, you are not self-sufficient. You're not self-sustained. You're not self-made. You were not all that. But instead, according to the Bible, according to the scriptures, you and I are absolutely dependent upon God for everything. And this is a really big deal. This is foundational to where we're going this morning, family. And the truth is that there's basically a couple different types of people in this room, even right now. There are those in this room who honestly, every single day of your life, you try to live with this understanding of, yeah, I acknowledge that God is the one I depend on, and God is the one who sustains me, and God is the one without whom I could not survive, I could not make it. And there are those in this room who live that way, and that's your view of the world and life. And then there are others of us in this room who honestly, you were living under the illusion and under the lie that somehow you are an independent person who does not need God. And the question I have for you today, Emmaus, is this: which one of those are you? Like, do we really live our lives with this acknowledgement that we are absolutely dependent upon the Lord for everything? Now, just so you know, this is what brings us to John chapter 1, verse 14, but because in this passage of scripture that we're going to be in today, family, we're going to be introduced to this brother who truly understood what it means to be completely dependent upon the Lord. And honestly, there's a whole lot that we're supposed to learn from this guy's life. So with that being said, kind of providing somewhat of a framework, let's dive in. Let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 14. And this is interesting because we pick up in John 1:14, which honestly, family, is not simply one of the most important verses in the book of John. It's actually one of the most important verses in the entire New Testament, if not the entire Bible. So we start off with that passage, and it says this, John chapter 1, verse 14. Watch this. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, time out for a second, because here's what we have to do. We need to step back for a minute, and we need to look at this, and we need to kind of marinate in this and take it all in. And we need to actually take a few moments to talk about how beautiful and glorious this sentence right here actually is. Temptation is just to read it and move on, but we can't move on from this, because this is huge. And here's why I say that, family. Here's what you need to understand. And we saw this a couple weeks ago when we first started off the Gospel of John. So when we start off the Gospel of John, John comes out of the gate in verse 1, and it's this glorious idea that he starts off with in verse 1, where he says to us, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what John is communicating to us in that verse is that way back a long, long, long time ago in eternity past, before there was creation, right? Before there was such thing as a Milky Way galaxy or a single star or a moon or Mount Everest or a single proton or neutron or electron, before there was anything in all creation, before there was even time and space, in eternity past, according to John, there was Jesus. And essentially, this is John's way of telling us in the beginning of this book. He's telling us, look, man, make no mistake about it. Jesus is God. So don't fall prey to that ideal in our culture that somehow says, hey, Jesus is a good man, Jesus is a good teacher, Jesus is a good prophet, but that's all. Don't fall prey to that. John is telling us quite clearly, Jesus Christ is God. And then we get, watch this, and then we get to verse 14, where we just read. And this is so amazing because we're told here in this passage of scripture that the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, okay, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So picture this. And just for a moment, let's stop and think about how incredible this is, because what's literally happened is we're being given a picture here, family. We're getting this picture of God Almighty willingly leaving the glories of heaven and the splendors of heaven, and he's putting on flesh. And then he willingly chooses, think about that for a second, like he's not forced, he willingly chooses to come to this dirty, fallen, broken, rotten, oftentimes violent world. And according to the text right here, he comes to this earth where we are and he dwells amongst us. And this is actually a really beautiful idea, because when you read this passage, when you look at what it says in the original Greek, what it's literally saying, it says the Word, he became flesh, and it tells us that he came to pitch his tent amongst us. Matter of fact, I love how Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Bible, the Message Bible, I love how Eugene Peterson puts this passage of scripture, it's paraphrased, but here's what he says. I think it's awesome. Eugene Peterson takes this verse and he says this. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." Is that not awesome? Is that not cool? Can you literally picture the Mayflower truck backing up into the cul-de-sac, right? Guys carrying out the cabinets, right? He's moving into the neighborhood. We're meant to get this incredible picture, this beautiful, this powerful picture. And honestly, family, I know this kind of has become old hat to some of us. We've heard this before. But this right here should cause every single one of us to sort of stop and scratch our heads and marvel and stand in awe. Here's what I want to do. So I want to take you to seminary for a second, because I feel like it's really important for us as a church family to understand this, okay? So we'll go to seminary class. So what this is in John 1:14, what we're being told here, what this is talking about is something that in theology we call the doctrine of incarnation. Okay? This is the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation. Incarnation. So on the count of three, just for fun, on the count of three, everybody say incarnation. You ready? One, two, three. Incarnation. Now, this is really a big deal. The word incarnation, it's actually a Latin word, and it literally means in the flesh. That's what it means. It means in the flesh. And this doctrine of incarnation, that this is our way of understanding what's happening right here in John 1:14. And family, I'm going to tell you, that there's actually a whole host of reasons why this is important, why this is a big deal that we know about this and that we marvel at this and that we camp out here for a little while. But here's what I want to talk about this morning. One of the most important things that this shows us, like the reason why this is such a valuable truth and a critical truth for us to understand, is because what we're seeing here in John 1:14, okay, what we're seeing in this doctrine of the incarnation of God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, what we're literally seeing is the humility of Jesus. We're seeing the humility of Jesus. And I want you to think about that for a minute, church. I mean, think about, so pause for a moment and think about how humble Jesus Christ has to be willing to leave the glories and splendors of a perfect heaven, mind you. Remember that? A perfect heaven. How humble does he have to be willing to step out of that perfect heaven, to put on flesh, and to come into this world with all of its sin and disease and war and sickness and pornography and road rage and man's inhumanity to man. And yet God, think about this, God willingly steps into human history as the man Jesus Christ. And he humbles himself and he chooses to reveal God to us and to identify with us and to live a perfect life for us and to die on our behalf as our humble servant. Does that blow your mind? He comes as our servant, that Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, comes as our servant. I'm not making that up. Jesus Christ even says in the Gospel of Mark, he says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, and by the way, just to top it off, you didn't deserve it. And I didn't deserve it. But Jesus does it anyway. Why? Because Jesus is humble. And Jesus willingly lays his life down for us. Why? Because Jesus is humble. We're seeing the humility of Jesus. Matter of fact, I love how the Apostle Paul puts it in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. He actually talks about really what's going on here in John 1:14. And Paul, in talking about this doctrine of incarnation, here's what Paul says in the book of Philippians. It's so beautiful. Listen to this. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Listen to what Paul says here, family. It says this. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, now watch this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Translation, when Jesus Christ willingly decided to leave the splendors of heaven to come to this broken world, it was the ultimate example of true humility. That's what we're seeing here. But like, if you want to know what it looks like to be humble, if you want to know what it looks like to walk in humility, you look at Jesus, because Jesus here is showing us what it looks like to be humble as he puts on flesh, to dwell amongst us, to move into the neighborhood, and to ultimately lay down his life for us. Now, here's what I want you to do, family. Put a bookmark there, okay? Put a bookmark there, because we're going to move on, but we're going to come back to that bookmark, okay? That's very important. What we just said, really big deal. Now we move on. Verse 15. Watch this. John bore witness about him. Now, if you were here last week, you understand who we're talking about. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, is actually talking about a guy named John the Baptist at this point, okay? And here's what he says about John the Baptist in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, you got to watch this, okay? Because John, who wrote the Gospel of John, again, he's telling us about this brother John the Baptist, and there's a few very important things we really need to understand about John the Baptist. And I don't know about you, I love John the Baptist. Like, I can't wait to get to glory and just hang out with some John the Baptist, right? Because I really dig John the Baptist. I get excited about talking about John the Baptist, and I'll tell you why. Hopefully, you'll understand why in a moment. We know a few really important things about John the Baptist by reading the scriptures, particularly like Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of real detailed things to say about John the Baptist. And so in those books of the New Testament, we read some details about John the Baptist. For example, we know that John the Baptist is actually Jesus's second cousin, which, by the way, how awesome is that? How cool would that be, right? You show up at your family reunion, yeah, that's my Uncle Philip, and that's my Aunt Sarah, and that's the Savior of the world. He's my cousin, right? Pretty awesome, pretty amazing, cool, right? So we know John the Baptist is his second cousin. What we also know, this is pretty cool, what we know that John the Baptist actually took a vow called a Nazarite vow, according to the Israelites, and it was a vow that he would, check this out, it was a vow that he would never cut his hair and never shave his face and never take a drop of alcohol, right? I mean, so like if you saw John the Baptist, kind of scraggly looking dude, kind of mangy looking, right? Looks like he's from Seattle or something, right? So you got, no offense to Seattle people, just in case. We also know that John the Baptist, he actually lived out in the wilderness, and check this out, he lived off a diet of bugs and honey. And he wore camel skin as his outfit, okay? Something like camel skin, like you just take, and by the way, this isn't like 21st century camel skin like I get from New York City on Madison Avenue. This is like, I kill a camel, got the skin, right? And so he would have the camel skin draped over his body, which, I mean, so in other words, what I'm saying to you is like, we call him John the Baptist, but he's not exactly keeping up with the Baptist dress code, you know what I'm saying? So you got, and I'm saying that as a former Baptist, right? So I'm just saying. We also know that John the Baptist at this point, he's out in the wilderness and he's preaching. And like, there's tons of people flocking to him. There's all these people are leaving their homes in the city, and they're going to where John the Baptist is, out in the desert, man, out in the wilderness, like nothing but sand, right? And they're going to where John the Baptist is, and they're actually, he's calling for people to turn from their sin. You need to repent of your sin. You're a bunch of sinners, and I know that's not real popular in secret sense and politically correct, but you're a bunch of sinners, and you need to, like, repent of your sin. And all these people are, like, saying, okay, I repent of my sin. And they're declaring that they need a Savior. And so it's pretty amazing things are happening with this guy's ministry. And here's what's really important to understand too from a biblical perspective. The entire point of John the Baptist's ministry, according to the scriptures, was to prepare the way for Jesus. You need to follow that. So John the Baptist, his entire mission in this life was to come and like prepare the furniture, prepare the room for Jesus. Like he's preparing the way, he's preparing the people's hearts for the coming of the Savior of the world, that the coming of Jesus. Now, here's why that's important to point out. Did you notice what he's doing to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus? Do you notice what he's doing? You gotta notice what he's doing. So the entire point of his ministry is to come, prepare the way for Jesus, prepare the people's hearts for Jesus, but notice what he's doing to prepare the people's hearts, because we're told explicitly right here, family, in verse 15, what he's doing to prepare the hearts of the people. Look at what it says again. It says this. It says, John, watch this. John bore witness about him and cried out. On the count of three, I want everybody to say, cry out. Ready? One, two, three. Cry out. Now, what does that mean? When we read that John bore witness about Jesus and he cried out, and then it tells us what he cried out, what does that mean? Well, it's real simple, man. It's not deep and complex, family. Here's what it means. It means that John the Baptist came to preach. Now follow this. John the Baptist came to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of Jesus, the King of glory, the Savior of the world. And the way he did it was he came preaching. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it literally says this, says, quote, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching." John the Baptist came to preach, family. He came to preach. He did not come, can I say this respectfully? He did not come to distribute flyers. He did not come to do skits. I'm not anti-skit. I'm just making an observation. He did not come to pass out muffins and donuts. He did not come to put on a show and entertain the masses. He did not come to intellectualize and get everybody in a classroom and parse a bunch of Greek verbs on a whiteboard and speculate about how many blood moons it took for the apocalypse to come, right? And he did not, family, he did not come to woo people. You know what I'm talking about? He didn't come to say, hey, how can I be really politically correct and articulate and try not to offend people by using biblical words like sin and hell and judgment and try to get them to somehow buy in to what I'm selling and try to not offend people. He didn't come to do that. Family, listen to me. I'm gonna say this as clearly as possible. John the Baptist came to preach. He came to preach, and it literally says right here in verse 15, he came crying out. He came crying out. I'm just telling you, man, as a preacher who likes to yell, I love that. I think that's awesome. I'm gonna love this image. I so love this picture of this brother dressed in camel's hair with a scraggly afro and a long beard, looking like the lead singer from the Grateful Dead, screaming about Jesus. How awesome is that? This is great, man. And make no mistake about it, man. Can I just be clear about this? The topic of his sermons was Jesus. I just want to be real clear about something, okay? He came to preach, but he didn't just come to preach. The topic of John the Baptist's sermons was Jesus. It was Jesus. Respectfully, he did not come preaching about five ways to have a better marriage, and he didn't come preaching about six ways to have a bigger bank account. He did not come preaching about how to be a better you. John the Baptist stood out in the middle of the hot blazing desert where there was nothing but sand with love in his heart for the people who were sinners, and he cried out to the people who were sinners about Jesus. And you know what, family? He pointed the people to Jesus, not his own ministry. I will. He pointed the people to Jesus, not his own books that he had written. He pointed the people to Jesus, not his own opinions that he had formulated. He pointed the people to Jesus. And we ask the question, why did he do this? Why did he point the people to Jesus? Why did he come preaching and just preaching about Jesus? That was his topic, was Jesus. Well, here's the answer, Emmaus. John the Baptist came preaching because it is through preaching that the beautiful name of Jesus is lifted high. And it is through preaching that the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advanced. And it is through preaching that the lost are saved. And it's through preaching that believers are edified and encouraged. In other words, preaching about Jesus is a really, really big deal. It's a really big deal. And I get it, man. I get it. We live in a day and an age where, you know, people say it's not a big deal. Preaching's not a big deal. You know, matter of fact, people don't like preaching. Matter of fact, some churches even apologize for preaching, man. I don't understand. You have churches say, hey, come to our church. We won't preach at you. Come to our church, won't preach at you, which to me is crazy. It's like a manager of Taco Bell going, hey, come to our Taco Bell, we won't serve you tacos. Huh? Preaching about Jesus is a really big deal, family. And incidentally, can I just say this? This is one of the reasons why preaching the Bible is a really big deal to us as a church, and it's always central. And I realize sometimes we go too long, but you know what? The sermons in heaven will be longer, and we're gonna we sit here and we preach about the Bible, but we preach the Bible. But I'm gonna tell you, family, listen to me. I understand there are a lot of other things we could do here on Sunday mornings other than preach the Bible. But at the end of the day, we just kind of rather do what God has commanded us to do in the Scriptures when He says, "Preach the word." And that means we're going to preach the word really hard about Jesus. And we're going to trust that God knows what he's talking about when he says, man, it's through preaching that people are saved. And much like John the Baptist, we want to point people to Jesus like crazy through our preaching of the Bible. Because guess what, Emmaus? This church isn't the Savior. Jesus is. And no pastor on this earth is the Savior, Jesus is. And no one man's ministry is the Savior, Jesus is. And I love this about John the Baptist. That's why I love him so much. So here in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is preaching, man. He's preaching. Or as I like to say, in South Georgia, John the Baptist is shucking the corn, baby, right? As we do, shucking the corn, laying down the word. Dropping the gospel like it's hot, right, Danny? Give me some amens, okay? And tons of people are flocking to him out in the wilderness, and they're getting baptized, and they're repenting of sin, and they're acknowledging that they desperately need a savior. Now, as a result, guess what happens? As a result of kind of, you know, things getting shaken up a little bit, according to this text right here, the leaders, the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem decide, we've got to send out an investigative committee. We're getting nervous here. A lot of people going out to hear that guy preach, and we don't know about that guy. That guy's kind of different. That guy's kind of weird. So they send out, by the way, how many of y'all know committees are dangerous? Right? You've been in that church, right? Committees are dangerous. And so we got to send out a committee. Let's send out a committee to find out more about this bizarre camel hair wearing, bug eating misfit of a preacher who did not graduate from one of our approved seminaries. And we don't like that. Let's go find out more about this guy. So now watch this. Watch what happens in verse 19. Check this out. And this is the testimony of John. Watch this. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, you see what he's doing? What's this? You see what John's doing? John the Baptist, in other words, he's deflecting all of the rumors about him. So apparently there's been all these rumors swirling about who he actually is back in the city, and he's squelching every single one of them. He's like, "No, I don't know. No, that's not true. No, I'm not that. I don't know what those people are talking about. That's not me." And so he's totally squelching all the rumors about him. And so finally the guys get frustrated. Look at what happens in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?'" In other words, these guys are like, "Brother, you gotta give us something. You gotta throw us some kind of bone. I mean, we can't go back to our boss and with a bunch of denials. Okay? We gotta go back to him with something. So who do you say you are? Answer that question. What do you have to say about you?" That's what they're really asking him, right? What do you have to say about you? Who do you say that you are? Now, I mean, this is where the story becomes so fascinating to me. This is amazing. And here's why I say that, family. Here's why I say that. Because here's the deal, Mace. These guys just stood in front of John and they said, "You tell us about you. Who do you say that you are?" And this is the moment that most of us in this room have been waiting for our entire lives. I mean, I even go as far as this. Most of us in this room long for this kind of moment to happen to us. Because think about what's going on. This is John's 15 minutes of fame, y'all. This is our boy John's big break, right? This is John's moment to shine. This is John the Baptist's opportunity to let the world know about how impressive he actually is, right? I mean, this is John's opportunity to give his, what they call it, your elevator pitch in business, right? Give your elevator pitch. Like tell me about how awesome you are. Talk yourself up, right? This is John's opportunity to do that, right? This is John's Tupac moment, right? All eyes on me, all eyes on me, right? Like that's his moment, right? All eyes are literally on John, and they're going, "Who are you? You tell us who you are. Who do you think you are? Who are you, John?" And think about this, family. So at this moment, think about what John the Baptist could have done. Right? John the Baptist could have looked up at these brothers and could have, you know, stuck his chest out all proud and kind of looked at these cats and said, "Who am I? Who am I?" "Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked that question. Let me tell you who I am. I'm John the Baptist. My father was a very important man, Zechariah the priest. Maybe you've heard of him. Oh, and And the angel Gabriel, maybe you heard of him, announced my miraculous birth to my father while he was carrying out his priestly duties in the temple one day. Oh, and the angel Gabriel actually told my father that from the time I was in the womb, I would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard of him. Oh, and that's not all. Guess what else, man? I have lived out here in the desert my whole life, man. I left the city to come out here to this nasty desert to live with crickets and sand because I love God so much. And just was seeking silence and solitude and relationship with God. So I came out here to the nothing, and I've lived in this desolate place in devotion to God my whole life. Oh, and guess what else? I happen to be the cousin of the Messiah. And I must be a pretty good preacher because look at the thousands of people who have left the comforts of their own home and come out to the desert to listen to me preach. So I must be able to preach. And so I got thousands of people following me on Twitter. So I'm kind of a big deal there. And look at the fact that I must be an incredible leader, man, because I've influenced all of these people to leave the comforts of their queen size mattresses and to come all the way out here to the sand, to the dirt where there's nothing, to just follow me. So I must be a pretty influential leader. So like, if you want me to speak at one of your conferences, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. And guess what else? That's not all. I have actually probably the most impressive devotional life of anyone you've ever met. And to top it all off, all I ever eat, brother, is crickets and honey. So I'm paleo. I'm sorry. So who am I? That's a silly question, bro. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you to ask who am I? I mean, let's just think about this. Family, if anybody had a resume, it was John the Baptist. And our boy John the Baptist could have answered these questions by listing off every single one of his accomplishments, because let's be honest, can we just be honest? That's probably what we would have done. Can I get an amen from any pagans in here? I mean, you got the cameras in your face, you got the microphones down there by your mouth. Who are you? Tell us who you are. Okay. It's about time somebody asked. Is that not the depravity of our hearts? John the Baptist could have answered this by listing off all of his accomplishments, but then instead of that, watch this, church, watch what he does. John the Baptist has asked the question, who are you? What do you say about yourself? And his answer is this, verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Amazed family, let me ask you a question. I wonder, does this convict you as much as it has convicted me over the past week, man? Got a giant crowd of the most influential leaders in Jerusalem surrounding you, sent out by other influential leaders in Jerusalem. And one of the guys asked the question, who are you? Who do you say that you are? And John's answer is, I'm just a voice. John, what's your resume? Why should we be impressed? Why are all these people following you? Why are these people listening to you? Why are you so influential? What is it about you that we should really love and applaud? And John says, guys, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. That's all I am. I'm just a voice. Meaning, guys, listen, I'm not the big deal. Jesus is the big deal. I'm just the voice telling you about the big deal, and the big deal is not the voice. The big deal is Jesus. I'm just a voice. And then it gets better. Watch this. Look at verse 24. Watch this, family. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you, watch this, among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, family, listen to me. What we're seeing here in this snapshot, and what we're seeing right here in the life of our boy John the Baptist, is something that frankly is not very popular at all in our culture today, and it's something called humility. It's humility. And I think it's so perfect. You got to read the Bible. You got to think about the Bible because I love the Bible. How could this story be any more perfect? So think about what John's doing here. You got John the Baptist, and he looks at all these guys right here in John chapter 1, and he says to him, he says, guys, listen, there's something you need to understand about this coming Savior, this Jesus who I'm preparing the way for. There's something you need to understand about him, and it's this. Jesus is so pure, and Jesus is so righteous, and Jesus is so good, and Jesus is so holy that I myself am not even worthy to untie his sandals. And follow me, church, because here's, you got to understand this. So that doesn't mean a whole lot to us in the 21st century. But can I tell you this? In the day of John the Baptist, they would have totally right out of the gate understood what he was talking about, because in John the Baptist's day, that task of untying the dusty, nasty sandals of a Middle Eastern man, that task was reserved for the lowliest of the lowliest slaves. In other words, think about that. In other words, what John the Baptist is saying here, John the Baptist is saying, listen, guys, you understand, this Jesus is so good, I'm not even worthy to be Jesus's lowest slave. I'm not even worthy to untie my master's sandals. I'm not even worthy to do that. And I love what my hero, the old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says about this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has this great quote. It's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant, where he actually talks about what John the Baptist says here. And he says this, put it up on the screen for you. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, we are not worthy to unloose the latchets of Jesus's shoes, because if we do, we begin to say to ourselves, what great folks are we? We have been allowed to loose the latchets of the Lord's sandals. If we do not tell somebody else about it with many an exultation, we at least tell ourselves about it and feel that we are something after all and not to be held in no small repute. Now, how many of you know that's true? I mean, think about it. In other words, Spurgeon's point is this. Most of us in this room right now, we're so prideful and we're so arrogant that even if we were allowed to untie Jesus' sandals, we would get prideful about even doing that low task. And immediately after it was over, we would run to our Facebook and update our status. Just untie Jesus' sandals. Hashtag I'm awesome. Hashtag about that life. How many of y'all know that's true? So here's the question we need to ask. What is humility? I don't know that we ask that question enough. I know I don't, my own life. What is humility? What does it mean to be humble? Well, I love what C.J. Mahaney says about humility in his book called, interestingly enough, Humility. C.J. Mahaney says this. He says, we'll put it up on the screen. He says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Do you get that? In other words, what he's saying is this, man, you know what humility is? Humility is when we take the Bible and I read about what it says about the holiness of God, and I read about what it says about the sin and depravity of myself, and I believe it. And I understand that I am not the one who sits on a throne, it's Jesus. Now, we also need to ask this question. We need to ask the question, what is pride? Because that's our struggle, right? Anybody else in here struggle with pride? Anybody else in here struggle with arrogance? If you think you don't, ask your spouse, right? So what is pride? Well, C.J. Mahaney says this. He says this. He says, quote, pride is when, what's this? Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon him. And he goes on to say, pride takes innumerable forms but only has one end, self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride. to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God, thereby attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something only he is worthy to receive. Wow. All right, so here's the deal. Let me know if you've noticed this or not. Have you noticed that typically in our culture, humble people don't get a whole lot of press coverage? Anybody else seen that? Anybody else notice that? Right? You don't typically see news crews, you know, running around going, oh, let's follow this guy, he's humble, right? Most of us, when we were children, didn't say to our parents, Mom, Dad, when I grow up, I just really, really want to be humble. That's it. Matter of fact, if anything, and I know this is a big statement to make, but I'm totally convinced of it. If anything, as a society, we kind of celebrate arrogance and pride. We really do. And yeah, that's what I said. I said we celebrate it. I don't just mean we tolerate it. I mean, like, we celebrate. If you step back and you look around, you will notice that we as a society tend to applaud and celebrate pride and arrogance and family. Listen to me. If you don't believe me, if you don't believe that that's true, then here's what I would challenge you to do. Just look at the people that we as a culture tend to put on a pedestal. Like here's the deal. Look at the people that we make our celebrities. Look at the people that we applaud. And then do this. Take a survey of the landscape of our celebrities and who they are, and then do this. And then start to listen to the words that come out of their mouths. If you don't believe we celebrate pride and arrogance. For example, got a couple examples here. First of all, Justin Bieber, and can I just go ahead and admit, this is the first time I've ever used a Justin Bieber quote in a sermon ever in my life, and it's the last time. But be that as it may, Justin Bieber once made this interesting comment. He said, not trying to be arrogant. By the way, if anyone ever says that, they are. It's kind of a rule. Not trying to be arrogant, but if I walk down the street and a girl saw me, she might take a look back because maybe I'm good looking, right? Oh, praise the Lord. The always eloquent Mike Tyson once said, thanks for laughing, wife. Mike Tyson said, a lot of people don't like themselves, and I happen to be totally in love with myself. Here's the thing. He said what we all think. Amen? Y'all, come on. The rapper Kanye West, also known as Kim Kardashian's husband, what a world, once said, I just told you who I thought I was, a god. I just told you, that's who I think I am. And finally, the rock star Marilyn Manson once said, I'm tired of people calling me a devil worshiper, because if the devil did exist, he'd be worshiping me. Additionally, might I go ahead and point out that recently the Quinnipiac University actually did a survey where they asked Americans to pick one single word that they would associate with each presidential candidate that's currently running for office, and the one word that most Americans associated with Mr. Donald Trump is the word arrogant, and yet, interestingly, he's in the lead! What's going on? My point is this. I'm not making this up. This is the world in which we live. And by the way, if you just listened to all of those quotes and at some point you thought to yourself, wow, I'm more humble than that guy, you're arrogant. See, that's the trick. But we live in a culture that applauds when you're arrogant. We live in a culture that oftentimes celebrates the arrogant and the proud and the people who love themselves. And yet in a world where oftentimes it seems like it pays to be arrogant and prideful, Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, steps in and makes this radical statement in Matthew chapter 11 and turns everything on its head, family, because in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Now, how many of you would agree it's a pretty big deal when Jesus calls you great? Anybody? Like, that's something. And Jesus just went on record and he said that, hey, out of every human being who has ever walked the earth, which by the way includes guys like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there has never been anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest man who has ever lived besides Jesus. Why? Because of one word, family: humility. Humility. So you may just make no mistake about it. John the Baptist was a great man because John the Baptist was a humble man. Now, let me just clarify. John the Baptist wasn't considered great by the culture. John the Baptist wasn't considered great by the world. Matter of fact, the world cut John the Baptist's head off. So they didn't applaud John the Baptist's humility at all. And the world didn't declare that John the Baptist was great. But Jesus Christ in the flesh declared that John the Baptist was a great man. And listen to me, family. Just like John the Baptist, somewhere along the line, you and I are going to have to decide whose applause means most to us, God's or the world's. Whose applause means most to you? And here's the deal. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't even fight it, man. You're not even resistant, right? You go, oh, I'm tapping out right now. I'm prideful. I'm arrogant. You ain't got to convince me. I struggle with pride. I struggle with arrogance. But you're wondering, as we all do, how can a woman or how can a man live a life of humility in a world that applauds when we don't? How can we do that, right? How can we walk in humility in a world that encourages us to love ourselves and to be prideful and arrogant? Well, I'm going to give you a couple thoughts. And I pray these are beneficial for you, family. We're going to put these on the screen and hopefully in missional communities and our MCs this week will be able to have conversations about this and it'll spark some healthy dialogue amongst us as a church family. But give you two thoughts about how is it that we can walk in humility in an otherwise very prideful world. First one is this. Number one, understand this. Number one, write these down if you can. Number one, humility comes from understanding who God is. Let's be clear on that one. I mean, humility comes from understanding who God is. See, man, here's what's so interesting. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist actually gives some tremendous insight as to what he believes about God and what his theology about the Lord actually is. And here's what he says. It's so awesome. In John chapter 3, verse 27, John the Baptist said this. He says, quote, he says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Do you see that? You get that, family? In other words, what John the Baptist actually believed was this. John the Baptist believed that anything good that happens to me because God is good. And get how counter that is to what the culture tells us, right? Because we live in a world and a culture that every single day of our lives is constantly encouraging us to believe that if something good happens to us, it's because we're good. Or if something good happens to us, it's because we're talented and we're really hardworking and we made it happen and we're awesome and we're smart and we're so deserving. And yet then along comes John the Baptist and he tells us, no, that's incorrect. You need to understand, if something good happens to you, that good thing happens because God is good. And in his grace, he has given you something good. And family, listen to me. To understand that is the beginning of humility. The second thing I would say to you is this. Number two, humility comes from understanding who I am not. So follow that, church. Humility comes from understanding who God is, but humility also comes from understanding who I am not. And did you happen to notice the really important statement that came out of John the Baptist's mouth in verse 20? I don't know if you noticed it or not, but we kind of drove right by it. But notice what he said in verse 20. Notice the five words that came out of John the Baptist's mouth in verse 20. He said this. He said, "I am not the Christ. Did you get that? I am not the Christ. Beloved, please listen to me. Only God is God, and you're not God. You're not the Christ. And I'm not the Christ. Meaning, this life is not about you being worshipped, and this life is not about you being catered to, and this life is not about you being made famous, and this life is not about you being constantly adored by everyone, and this life is not about you being the center of everyone's attention, and this life is not about you being happy every single moment of every single day, but rather, this life is a gift, and it's the one and only life you have to make much of King Jesus. That's what it is. And that's where humility comes from, because family, listen to me. What this means is that you have an understanding that you are not the creator, you are the creature. And when you understand that you're not the creator, you are simply the creature who was created by the creator, that by definition is humility. Now, close things out, downshift, and bring this thing to an end. I want to do something dangerous. Y'all want to do something dangerous? Anybody? Yeah, come on. One more time. Y'all do something dangerous? Y'all crazy. Let's do something dangerous. And by the way, what I mean by that is dangerous for me, not for you. This is dangerous for me because by doing this, I may get some emails. But if I do, just forward them on to Pastor Travis, and we'll be good. And here's why I want to do this. Before I tell you what we're going to do, here's why I want to do it. I'm going to tell you why I want to do it. The dangerous thing about pride is that the thing about pride is this. If we're prideful, if we're arrogant, we typically don't see it. That's what makes us so prideful and arrogant. That's the insidious thing about pride, is that we don't understand that we're prideful. And so hopefully what you hope is that you have someone in your life who can be used by God to help you understand through some conversations, hey, I love you with all my heart, but dummy, you're being prideful. And I want to hopefully be used by God this morning to do that. And so here's what we're going to do. Here's what's dangerous. I want to give you right now as we close 10 signs you might be arrogant. Awesome. We're going to put them on the screen and everything. Now, before we do this, I want to say this. I do not want this to be unhealthy for marriages. So, like, if you see one that you think applies to your husband or wife, don't do that. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's you being prideful, right? Okay? So, pay attention to the plank in your own eye. Here we go. 10 signs you might be arrogant today, maybe. Number one is this. Your favorite subject is you. Anybody? Your favorite subject is you. Your favorite subject to think about is you. Your favorite subject to talk about is you. Your favorite subject to daydream about is you. And in every conversation, whether it's coffee or latte or whatever it is, a small group or whatever it is, in every conversation, somehow, conspicuously, interestingly enough, it always seems to make its way back to being about you. You want to talk about your likes and your dislikes and your preferences and your experiences and your bummers and your prayer requests and who you know and what you've done. And quite frankly, you don't take the time to listen to other people because they're not you, which means they're not as interesting as you. And you don't listen to people. And that's pride. It's pride. Second sign you might be arrogant today is this. Number two, you have a hard time being real about your own sin. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Hard time being real about your own sin. So what happens is like maybe you're around here, maybe you show up on a Sunday and you're walking through past a greeter at the door and you're walking through the lobby and you see a few people or maybe it's in the context of your MC during the week or maybe just, I don't know, friendship. You're on the phone with somebody you love and maybe that person asks you, hey, how are you? How are you? You got the question, how are you? And every time you're asked, how are you? You're always fine. You know why? Because you're always proud. And you're more than happy to talk about someone else's sins. and someone else's issues. And maybe even dabble in some gossip. But you don't really want to come close to your sins and your issues and open up that heart of yours. Why? Because you're proud. The third sign you might be struggling with pride today is this, family. Number three, you don't have any real friends. You don't have any real friends. I'm not talking about Facebook friends. Those aren't real friends, okay? We're talking about real friends. Real friends. And here's why. If you don't have any real friends, it could be a sign that you're a proud and arrogant person. It's because of this. If you don't have any real friends, it's typically indicative of one of two things. It reveals that A, you're so arrogant you don't think you need any real friends. Or it's indicative of this, B, you've spent so much time talking about you and only you, no one wants to be your friend anymore. But either way, that's a bad thing. Amen? Number four, fourth sign that you might struggle with arrogance and pride is this, family. Number four, you're capable of false charm, but cruelty is at your core. You know what I'm talking about? Meaning, when people first meet you, man, they really like you. You pour on the charm. People think you're the nicest person that they've ever met. Wow, that person's amazing. But as soon as they cross you, it's on. And the word forgiveness is not even in your category, in your vocabulary. Why is that? Well, it's because in your pride, you sit on a throne and you actually are arrogant enough to believe that no one should ever wrong you. And you've completely forgotten all the times in your life that you've actually wronged other people. And that's pride. It's pride. Number five, fifth sign you might struggle with pride is this. Number five, you lack patience with people who aren't like you. Do you lack patience with people who aren't like you? Maybe they're of a different political party. Maybe they go to a different church. Maybe their skin is a different color than yours is. But the point is simply this. If they're not like you, you don't like them. And that is pride. It's arrogance. Number six, sixth sign that you might be arrogant and prideful, and some of you aren't going to like me for this one, but we have to go here. Some of you aren't going to like me. Some of you are going to love me. Some of you are going to be like, amen, right? But number six is this. Sixth sign you might be prideful. You're constantly late. Anybody constantly late? You say, well, that's a weird one. What are we talking about? Well, we got to talk about this because understand, we all know what it's like to be late every now and then. We've all been late before. Maybe it's to a meeting or to an appointment or to, you know, whatever. Spending time with your spouse, a date, whatever. We all know what it's like to be late every now and then. But like if you're habitually late, you're all the time late for things. Here's why that's a sign that you might be prideful and arrogant, because it's a sign that you actually believe that your time is more valuable than someone else's. And that's pride. That's pride. Seventh sign you might struggle with pride and arrogance is this. Number seven, you think your status is more important than your service. And that simply means this. Maybe it's in a church context. Maybe it's in some sort of context in your neighborhood. But like you have an opportunity to serve somewhere. And when you have that opportunity to serve, you typically only serve if it benefits you. Meaning, if it's not visible, if it doesn't have a title associated with it, if it's not somehow in the spotlight, you're not real interested because status means more important to you than service, and that's pride. Number eight, and this might be a curveball for some of you, but this number eight, a sign that you might struggle with pride and arrogance is this. Number eight, you always say yes when someone asks you to do a favor. And some of you are like, man, I thought it was good to say yes and do favors for people and be nice to people. Well, family, listen to me. It is good to help people and do favors for people. But just, you know, it's really arrogant to pretend like you can do them all. Amen? I mean, can I just say this? Some of you in this room, you're overcommitted. You've said yes to everyone. You've said yes to everything. And you can begin to do that out of a heart of generosity. But if you're not careful, you can begin to do that because you're scared of what you might look like in the eyes of others if you say no, which is a fear of man, which is pride. Some of you, family, can I just tell you this? Some of you, the most spiritual thing you can do is start saying no to some things. Number nine. Number nine, ninth sign you might struggle with arrogance and pride, you consider your needs more important than the needs of others. It's always about what you want. And number 10, 10th sign you might struggle with arrogance and pride. Number 10, you think this sermon does not apply to you. Right? I mean, come on, man. Some of you have been sitting here all the time going, man, this don't apply to me. Let's go to Golden Corral. Come on, man. Which is really gross, by the way. But see, that's the thing. Family, listen. That's the thing about humility. That's the crazy thing about humility. The moment you sit through a sermon like this and you have an attitude to yourself that says, man, I don't need this. I'm humble. You're prideful. The moment you think you're humble, you're prideful. That's the insidious part about it all. I'll end with this. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, family. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The question I'll close with is this. Where do you need God to humble you this morning? Some of you need God to humble you in your marriage, your attitude with your spouse. You really need God to humble you. Maybe your husband or your wife loves you so much they haven't really opened their mouth and told you about how they actually feel, but they really feel like right now you're incredibly prideful, incredibly arrogant. And some of you, the most spiritually significant thing you could do this morning is to look at your husband or your wife and say, I'm sorry. Or look at your child and say, I'm sorry. Or look at your parent and say, I'm really sorry. Where do you need God to humble you? Family, can I tell you something? When we say, Heavenly Father, would you please humble me? That's a really dangerous prayer to pray. It's kind of like the prayer that says, God, will you please give me patience? But I'm going to tell you something, family. God loves to answer it. And it's always a good prayer to pray. So let's pray that now. Let's bow together, church. Where do you need the Holy Spirit to humble you this morning? Are you willing to confess that to the Lord? Are you willing to confess that to those who maybe you've wronged, or maybe you've had an attitude of pride and arrogance? Would we be a people who walk in humility, man? I don't understand. I don't understand how those of us who have been radically saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, given access to God through what Christ accomplished for us, I don't understand how at the end of the day we can be okay with being proud and arrogant. Because the Holy Spirit is constantly beckoning us and calling us back to a posture of humility. Because we're the people of the cross. We're the people who worship King Jesus. We follow the King of Glory who told us, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And so in a moment, those of us who name the name of Jesus and love Jesus will go to these tables and in an act of humility and surrender, we'll take the bread which represents the body of our Savior, which was nailed to a cross for us, and we'll dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus, and we'll eat it and we'll remember the ultimate act of humility when Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, laid his life down as our humble servant. And for those of you who have never said yes to Jesus, and you've never surrendered your heart to him, I beg you today, humble yourself and surrender your heart to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I need you. Would you come into my life and save me? And as your first act of obedience, would you participate in the Lord's Supper and acknowledge that he is King, he is Lord, and you are not? So Father, as your people, I pray on behalf of all of us that we would be a humble people. Show us what it looks like to walk in humility. Jesus, thank you for your ultimate example, and thank you for the example of John the Baptist. If anybody had an impressive resume, it was John, and yet at the end of the day, he said, guys, I'm just a voice telling you about Jesus. I'm just a voice. I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Father, help us to be that kind of people, and I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.